this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Fellowship, we'd like to welcome everybody, and we just wish you a Merry Christmas. And it's our prayer that this Christmas would be a time that we would worship Jesus and make Him the priority, and also that we would do that 365 days a year, 366 days during a leap year. But we'd like to welcome you. When you get a chance, make sure you thank Juan Pablo and Pat. We put our sermons out, you know, it goes on the radio in different places throughout the country, and then people can listen to them on the internet, you know, throughout the world, but we've never been able to do anything in Spanish, and now Juan Pablo is translating the sermons into Spanish, and so, yeah, we had just within a few hours, we had I think 60 different people download the messages. So we're going to try to get the word out, and so bring a little bit more people into our ministry and stuff throughout the world, and so now the pressure's on to try to get these Christmas messages out before February, but I'm going through a dictionary, checking out each word, and I'm on like word 4, so I think I'm doing real good at it. But make sure you thank these guys. That's a real lot of work. Now, if you open up to Luke chapter 2, you know, and I hope you still have the handout too for the order of the nativity events. We're not going to go over it, but when you compare Matthew's gospel with Luke's gospel, it almost seems like they're telling different stories. And so scholars have looked and say, well, how do we reconcile this? What occurred? And we can put them together. Any harmony of the Gospels will give you that. And so it breaks it down. But today we're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in a manger and being visited by the shepherds, the wise men, they actually didn't come till probably months later. And Jesus was already in a house in Bethlehem. And then, of course, they had to flee Bethlehem when the wise men left because Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus. And so they fled to Egypt. And then when they came back, he wanted to settle in Judea and the region of Judea around Jerusalem because that would be an appropriate place to raise the Messiah, but had to go to Nazareth in the north. It was kind of Messiah in hiding because of the ruthless, cold-blooded, murdering son of Herod the Great who was ruling over Judea. He had kind of a kinder, gentler, violent tyrant to the north, one of Herod's other sons. So just keep in mind, put this in perspective. This is going to be talking about the night when Christ was born. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just love you, Lord, and I thank you so much, obviously, for sending your son, the greatest gift ever given, when God the Son became a man, to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us, and to rise from the dead, to conquer death for us. But I also thank you, Lord, for your written word, the word of God, without error, that we could proclaim. You wrote us 66 love letters, the books of the Bible. But I also quote you, Lord, thank you, Lord, for our people. And the people that we have here at Trinity Bible Fellowship and our visitors. And they took time out of their busy holiday schedule because they love you, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, I'm a fallible man. And all of us are fallible. Only the Lord Jesus was a totally perfect human who also happened to be God. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would cancel the man, that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray tonight. I pray that everyone here would test what they hear with your word, the word of God, for the word of God has been tested and proven to be true. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would empower us to understand, enlighten our minds to understand your word and empower us to apply the truths we learned tonight so that we could leave this place changed. If for those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would leave saved, that they would trust in Jesus alone for salvation and recognize this Christmas and throughout their lives that salvation comes only through Jesus, that we can't save ourselves, only Jesus can save us. And for those of us who are saved already, who are already born again, who are already Christians, that we would leave this place changed and grow closer to you. And so this Christmas season, Lord, I pray that you would draw Christians from all over the world into a closer walk with you and that you would bring the lost to the light of your salvation. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, I remember Milton Berle. How many people know who Milton Berle is? Raise your hand. Look at all the old people we have here. We need to reach out to young people who don't know Milton Berle, and then we could steal his jokes and they wouldn't know. But he used to say as part of his comedy routine that he knows a good joke when he steals one, and he would shake his head and say, I mean, here's one. And I don't steal sermons. I give credit when I borrow, but I do a lot of borrowing on this. And throughout the years, this has been my favorite. Each year I have to update it because there's more rotten stuff going on in the world. But throughout the years, this has been my favorite sermon. And it's called No Room for Jesus. And I borrowed it from guys like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. And I don't think they're going to mind that I'm going to borrow it because they're with Jesus now. They're feeling great. But I'm going to give credit where credit is due. But D.L. Moody was born in 1837. He died in 1899. He ministered mainly out of Chicago, though he traveled the world and preached the gospel to over 100 million people before radio, before the internet, before airplanes. So he had to spend a lot of time on ships. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, he lived from 1834 to 1892. But they preached this message in approximately the 1870s. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached it December 21st, 1862. So I think this message is just as relevant today. You know, over about 150 years later, it's just as relevant today as it was back then. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, but then I'll be referring to some of the quotes. I'll be quoting from Spurgeon and Moody at different places to see it's the same old garbage. You know, God the Son became a man to save us from our sins, and most of the world just slept. Most of the world could care less. And we got a world today that needs Jesus as much as we've ever needed Jesus. We got people in positions of power and people not in positions of power that don't think they need Jesus and don't have room for Jesus in their lives. It's my hope and my prayer that everybody here has got room for Jesus. Okay? And if you came here and you're not a believer, make room for Jesus. I'm telling you. Do you think this world is messed up here? I would not want to enter the hereafter without the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so do we have the proper attitude this Christmas? And so let's look at Luke chapter 2, first verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, it's the Roman emperor of that time, that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria just to the north of Israel. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Mary was engaged to Joseph, and to be betrothed is like engagement, but it would take a divorce to end it. But she's with child, even though she never had relations with a man. The virgin was pregnant with the Jewish Messiah. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. By the way, Fox News is showing a special. I enjoyed watching it because I've been to Jerusalem twice and I've been to Bethlehem twice. And it's called The Battle for Bethlehem. And we have, I think less than 1% of the population in Bethlehem, and probably it's just as bad in Nazareth, are Christians now, because they've been so persecuted. It's kind of like they get persecuted by the Palestinian Muslim terrorist, and the Jewish Israeli state kind of looks the other way. And I've got friends out there, Boutros Mansour, and many, many friends that are out there that I got to break bread with and spend time with. But the Prince of Peace became one of us and came to this earth. And you want to see a war-torn place is Bethlehem. First time I went, it was this school sent me out there to open the doors with Nazareth Baptist School and Nazareth Baptist Church, and I got to speak numerous times. But we were not supposed to go into Bethlehem, because you got to go through this big wall and armed security with fully automatic weapons and stuff like that. But we got permission. Our guide in Jerusalem was teaching at Bethlehem Bible College, so he got us in there and we got to see it. And it's really, really sad. It's kind of like a ghetto because they have no connection with people outside of there. But it's just ironic that God became a man and he was born in a manger, a place for animals. The Prince of Peace came to earth, and now his birthplace is a war-torn place. The Bethlehem Bible College has bullet holes in the wall. But we got to go there, but that, you know, it was basically a cave. They would take what they had, and they took a cave and made it a place for the animals to stay. And you could go there. I remember when we went the next time, Kathy wasn't feeling too well, and it was a real long line. So I went to the exit and talked to the guy, did a little New Jersey talking with him, and the guy agreed to let me and my wife go in through the exit in front of the whole line and see where Jesus was born. And but the Prince of Peace came to a world of war, a battle-torn world, and we still haven't submitted to him. Someday the Prince of Peace will return and make things right. Now, the historical setting here for Christ's birth, Caesar Augustus reigned as Roman emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. You know, so within that period of time, Jesus was born. Now, there was a census taken when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, it used to be, liberal scholars, you say, well, see, this is false, because we know that Quirinius reigned from 6 AD to 10 AD, and Jesus was already born about a decade by that time, so it couldn't have happened. But then we found out, dug a little deeper, found a few more old records, and found out that Quirinius was the governor of Syria twice. And the first time was 4 BC to 1 AD. And so it was during the first time he reigned as governor that this census was taken. Now, a lot of people will complain and say, well, wait a minute, if you want to take a census, why in the world would you make a bunch of poor people travel from places like Nazareth, you know, tens of miles, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 miles to just get them down to a place where their ancestors were from? That doesn't make any sense at all, okay? And so people doubt it because of that. My response is, I agree, it's not practical to make people return to the town of their ancestors, the town of their origin. But my response is that since when has government been practical? Okay? I mean, you look at the government today, we're spending, what, $300 for hammers and paying for three or four, and we were only getting one. And you could just go to Lowe's and get that same hammer for $20. And so you know, government is almost always wasteful and not very practical. And I guess that's the way it was in ancient times as well, okay? And they had their reasons, probably not good reasons, but they had their reasons for making Joseph and Mary return to Bethlehem, because not only was Joseph in David's line, but so was Mary, though Joseph was through the royal line through David's son Solomon. Mary, we find from Luke's gospel, was through the non-royal line of David, through his son Nathan. And whatever the case, Jesus was a true biological descendant of David through Mary, and was adopted into Joseph's family, which gave him the royal right to rule. And so this fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Look at Micah chapter 5. Hold this page and look at Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, the region of Judah, Bethlehem is a very small city there, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So you have the Jewish Messiah, the ultimate ruler, ultimate king of Israel, is going to be come out of Bethlehem, yet he is from everlasting. He is the everlasting God become a man. Now, you might look at that and say, wow, that would have been hard to figure out. Well, the Jewish religious leaders knew where he was going to come from. When the wise men were trying to follow this sign in the sky, this heavenly occurrence, and trying to find where the Jewish king was going to be born, they went to Herod. Herod got the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they said without blinking, yeah, he's Micah 5:2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so months later, the scholars told the wise men, and the wise men knew exactly where to go. And you know, it's also fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so look a little bit further back at Luke. Luke, go to Luke 1. Verses 30 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 38. Then the angel said to her, he's talking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Okay? "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." The throne of David is on earth. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus has not yet sat upon that throne. Okay? There's a lot of mockers right now. They say, "He's not coming back." But he's coming back. And the day will come when the Lamb who was slain will rightfully take what is his. And he will sit on the throne of David. If we take John literally in Revelation 20, he's going to reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years after he returns. But he will receive the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, even after the 1,000 years. He's going to reign over the whole universe forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" You get skeptics like Richard Dawkins act like, "Well, these people in ancient times, they were pre-scientific." Well, you know what? They knew enough about science to know where babies come from. And so that's why they knew this was a miracle. When here you had a young virgin who never knew a man in a sexual way, and she conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the apostles were, according to Richard Dawkins, pre-scientific, but they also knew dead bodies are supposed to stay dead. And that's why they worshiped. They didn't worship Jesus because they said, "Oh, he rose from the dead. Well, everybody rises from the dead. We didn't know dead bodies are supposed to stay dead." Well, they wouldn't have been a big deal. But because they knew enough about science to know dead bodies are supposed to stay dead, when Jesus' dead body came back to life and he appeared to them, when the doors were locked in the upper room, they thought, "Whoa, this is a miracle. This supersedes the laws of nature. God is at work," and that's why they worship Jesus. I mean, Doubting Thomas, what was his response? He said, "My Lord and my God." He's Yahweh, he's Elohim, he's my Lord and my God. Well, Mary wasn't an unintelligent girl. She wasn't wealthy. She was a peasant girl, but she was smart. She's, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest, the power of God, will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.' Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Well, that was John the Baptist. So you got a big 1-2 punch coming there. John the Baptist, 6 months older than Jesus, who was prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. Verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." You know what Mary said there? She said, "I got room for Jesus. I got room in my womb for Jesus." Now, people are going to mock her and say she's immoral. She's pregnant and she didn't even have relations with Joseph yet. And they're going to mock Joseph. Joseph probably had a really good reputation. Successful carpenter, really good reputation. But now people are going to look down on him and say, "What a fool. He got betrothed, got engaged to a gal. She got pregnant. It wasn't him. And he's dumb enough to treat Jesus as if it's his biological son, when we know that's not the case." Let me tell you, everyone who would deny the virgin birth, the only other alternative was that Jesus is, quote unquote, a nasty word, illegitimate, as if it's the child's fault. And so this is why the Jewish religious leaders, nowhere does the Gospel of John mention the virgin birth. But it mentions when the Jewish religious leaders are arguing with Jesus and they're getting mad. Because you get when you argue with people, I've noticed from almost 60 years of life now, when you argue with people and you're getting slaughtered in the argument, it's real easy to get nasty and start throwing dirt. That's why when you look at political debates, they start out by throwing dirt. So it's kind of like reason is gone, man. All that's left is shouting, is what J.P. Moreland says. And so they thought, trying to think of what nasty thing do we say to Jesus? And they said, well, we were not born of fornication, of sexual immorality, were we? You know what they were doing? They were implying that they thought Jesus was, because they had denied the virgin birth. But Mary was saying, I got room for Jesus. Joseph, after he had a dream, and the angel told him, hey, it's a miracle. She was not unfaithful to you, Joseph. You know, you're going to be mocked, but she's a faithful woman. And Joseph said, you know what? I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be ridiculed. But I got room for Jesus. And I got room for Jesus' mom in my home. And I'll love her. And she'll love me. And people will laugh. People will point. By the way, it's still to this day. If you got room for Jesus, some people are going to laugh. Some people are going to ridicule you. And there's a lot of nasty stuff that gets said about me on the internet. And it's usually not the atheist I debated. They sometimes, I watch them, they'll come to my defense and say, no, he's a good guy, leave him alone, you know. But if you got room for Jesus, this world might not have room for you. More on that later. And so so God becomes a man. Instead of being born in a palace, he's born in a manger, okay? Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, that just shows with the world. God became a man, and the world didn't have any room for him. Okay? Herod didn't want to come off his throne. He had no room for Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders, they had no room for Jesus. The political leaders had no room for Jesus. In general, we learned this last week when we looked at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You know, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. But the world didn't recognize him. We're told in verse 11, even his own people, the Jews, had all these prophecies about him. And they didn't recognize him. So Herod had no room for Jesus. There was no room for Jesus in the inn. The political leaders, religious leaders had no room for Jesus. The Jews in general had no room for Jesus. The world in general had no room for Jesus. Do we have room for Jesus? You know, everybody likes celebrating Christmas. But do we celebrate Christmas for the right reasons? Are we lifting up and exalting the Lord Jesus? God become a man? Or are we just into our own stuff? Now, just to show you that this is nothing new. I mean, I think it's getting uglier, but it's nothing new. Okay? And to me, the biggest concern is not that America is getting, that the world is getting anti-Christian. The thing that concerns me is there's no other place to run. You know, like when Dietrich von Hildebrand, a Roman Catholic philosopher who opposed Hitler, when the Nazis took control of Germany, he fled to Austria. When the Nazis controlled Austria, he fled to other parts of Europe. When the Nazis took control of Europe, he fled to America and toured at Fordham until the day he died. Okay? What I wrote in his autobiography, I wrote down, when America falls, where do we go? And I'll tell you, when America falls, I'll tell you right where to go. Just go to your knees. Go to your knees and trust in the Lord, and he'll bring you through. But here's just some quotes. Here's D.L. Moody. Again, these go back to the late 1800s. Moody's sermon was titled no room for Jesus. And commenting on this passage, he says, has the world grown better? Is not this world about like the little town in Bethlehem? There is no room for him. What nation wants him today? Does this nation want him? And he's talking about America. He was American. So does America want him? Suppose you should put it to a popular vote. I don't believe there is a town in the whole republic that would vote for him. Does England want him? England and the United States are perhaps the most Christianized countries on the globe, but I don't believe there is a town in England or in this country that would vote for him. I am ashamed to say that there are many of our churches that really don't want him. It says that there would be a different state of things in the church of God today if Christ should come. A great many church members do not want him. There are very families in the whole city of New York. There are very few families in the whole city of New York that would make room for him. When it comes to a real personal God, says D.L. Moody, the world doesn't want him. The nations of the earth don't want him. Does France want him? Does Italy want him? Oh, my friends, there is no room for Christ, yet it would be a glorious day if there was room for him. I believe the millennium would soon be here. He's basically saying, I believe if we embrace Jesus, he would reign as our king. Spurgeon, in 1862 in London, said this, the palaces of emperors and the halls of kings afforded the royal stranger no refuge. Alas, my brethren, seldom is there room for Christ in palaces. He says, but there were senators, there were forums of political discussion, there were the places where the representatives of people make the laws. Was there no room for Christ there? There is very little room for Christ in colleges and universities. Very little room for him in the seats of learning. How often learning helps men to raise objections to Christ. So D.L. Moody was saying, even European schools, you can go to the colleges and universities. They were already blaspheming Jesus. You can go to college and learn how to raise false objections against Christ. Spurgeon said this, in Great Britain in the 1860s, in this free land, men speak of what they like, and there is a public opinion over every subject. And you know there is free toleration in this country to everything. Permit me to say, toleration to everything but Christ. That's what we have today, the new tolerance. Every view is equally true and equally wholesome. Unless you disagree with that view, then we can't tolerate you. And of course, Jesus says that he's the only way to be saved. There's no toleration for that. Spurgeon says, if you will hold your tongue, if you will leave sinners to perish, if you will never endeavor to propagate or share your faith, if you will silence all witnessing for truth, if in fact you will renounce all the attributes of a Christian, if you will cease to be what a Christian must be, then the world will say, ah, that is right. That is the religion we like. Some of us in this room, myself included, sometimes we're too popular because we're too quiet. Okay? Now there's a time when God will tell Phil Fernandez to shut up. You're not going to do any good, you're just going to push people away. But there's a time when God is telling Phil Fernandez to speak from the rooftops, to proclaim Jesus, and I keep quiet. Okay? But the world likes quiet Christians. By the way, you can be an outstanding quarterback in the NFL and be a Christian as long as you're quiet. Listen for the code word blessed. Whenever you hear quarterbacks and they don't brag, even other position players as well, if they don't brag but they just keep talking about how blessed they are to have teammates that they have, how blessed they are, this, that's code word for I'm a Christian, but if I say the J word, I might go the way of Tim Tebow. I might lose my job. And Spurgeon says this, but if you will believe firmly, and if you let your belief actuate your life, And in your belief, and your if your belief is so precious that you feel compelled to spread it, that at once you will find that there is no room for Christ, even in the inn of public sentiment, where everything else is received. Be an infidel, and none will therefore treat you contemptuously. But be a Christian, and many will despise you. There is no room for him in the inn. Spurgeon further says, speech is very free in this land, but how little room is there for Christ in general talk. And if someone should in conversation make this remark, could we not speak upon the Godhead? Why, we should see many who even profess to be followers of Christ, who would hold up their heads and say, why, dear, that man is quite a fanatic. And I can even remember a Hall of Fame NFL quarterback who's a commentator and is a Christian and has a powerful testimony when everybody else was bad-mouthing Tim Tebow for talking too much about Jesus. His public response on national TV was, yeah, he should keep his mouth shut and just play the game. Yeah, I'm not going to mention the name. I think we just caught the brother on a bad day. Let me tell you, if you're an NFL quarterback, praise God. God probably created you to play football, but that's your second highest vocation. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a carpenter, electrician, professor, preacher. I don't care what it is that you do. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, your number one mission on this planet is to worship Jesus and to make him known.
That's right.
Okay? Everything else is icing on the cake. He says there is very little room for Christ even in the workshop. Spurgeon says, at the palace and the forum and the inn, as the palace and the forum and the inn have no room for Christ, and as the places of public resort have none, have you room for Christ? Have you room for him? Never mind what the past has been. He can forget and forgive. O sinner, if you have room for him, let him be born in your heart today. Today, if you will hear this voice, harden not your hearts. And he quotes from Hebrews, today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And then Spurgeon says, my master wants room. Room for him. Room for him. I, his herald, cry aloud, room for the Savior. Room. Here is my royal master. Have you room for him? Here is the Son of God made flesh. Have you room for him? Here is he who can forgive all sin. Have you room for him? And so Moody and Spurgeon, I think they both got it right. Now, let me give you some evidence just to update things to show you that there's no room for Jesus to this day. We've got Christian bakers and Christian florists that have been sued so that they even lost their businesses because of their Christian faith, because they chose not to bake a cake or provide the flowers for a gay wedding. And they weren't vindictive about it. They were just saying, almost my religion says, Christianity says, the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. We've had pastors harassed. Some in I can't remember if it was Houston or Austin, Texas, where they were, the governor, the mayor was trying to force them to give transcribed messages. So the mayor was saying, you can only preach what we want you to preach. And of course, those pastors said, go take a hike. And they won that battle. In China right now, the Chinese government is ordering the rewriting of the Bible. So it's kind of like, Mormonism backed down. They had polygamy, and they backed down from the United States government when Utah wanted statehood. But the true God of Christianity, rather than the false God of Mormonism, or the false gods of Mormonism, the true God of Christianity didn't back down from anybody. Okay? If you worship the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you could shout from the rooftops. My God is bigger than your God. So you know what the underground church in China is going to say? They're going to tell the powerful communist Chinese government to take a hike. And they're going to continue, though illegal, they're going to continue to spread the true word of God. Persecution of Christians around the globe. is ignored. You very rarely do you even hear that get reported. I mean, once every 5 years, I think Fox News will do a little special on it. But it's all on the congressional record. Thousands, tens of thousands of Christians put to death for their faith. I'll give you just an example. One city in America, two different occasions, Jersey City, New Jersey, when Coptic Christians were killed by Muslims, and the media failed to point out that the murderers of these Christians were Muslims, and the Coptic Christians, originally from Egypt, would have little cross tattoos on their wrist. Well, the murderers took the time to stay at the crime scene and carve off that amount of flesh to remove the crosses. But I guess that's not a hate crime when the victim is a follower of Jesus, when the victims are followers of Jesus. Now, just recently in Jersey City, New Jersey, in a Jewish deli, the people there were murdered, and the media was saying, oh, this has got to be, you know, white racist and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, like, I'm from New Jersey. I'm thinking, no, the problem out there, this is in Alabama, okay? The problem out there is coming from the other side. I told my wife, they're either Muslims, or I wouldn't be surprised if these black Hebrew Israelites, a real radical cult. And sure enough, 2 days later, we found out that they were black Hebrew Israelites, and so the story just dropped from the pages of the news. It's just not a big deal when the group is anti-Christian. Supreme Court Justice was recently chastised by the media for publicly saying Merry Christmas, as if that's a scandal, okay? Prayers at high school football games and at graduations are often condemned and outlawed by local ordinances. We even removed God out of the oath in congressional hearings. These people were taking oaths, and they were never saying under God, and there was no Bible there. And so one of the congressmen said, wait, why aren't they saying under God? And the leading politician who was leading the hearing was saying, because that would be offensive to people. Well, don't read the Declaration of Independence. It says all men are created equal. It talks about the Creator God. But the list goes on and on. You know, we took prayer to the public schools in 1963. 10 years later, we started killing babies before they're born. Now we want to kill babies if they survive abortions. We want to kill babies after they're born. 41 million babies last year were killed before they saw the light of day. And the promoting of homosexuality, gay marriage, the attack on true biblical marriage between a man and a woman for one lifetime, widespread immorality, socialism, where the government becomes all powerful, the government replaces the God, the family, the church. You got no room for Jesus in the schools, the media, the government. Little Sisters of the Poor, little Catholic nuns, because they did not want to get on board with government-run health care and pay for abortions. And that had to go to the Supreme Court before it was overturned. I think in Massachusetts, before the federal government got involved, Massachusetts had health care, and the Roman Catholic Church had to shut down the number one adoption agency in the state, because they wouldn't pay their workers to have abortions. If they wanted to have abortions, they didn't want to cover it. So I tell people, Christians have freedom in America today. We just don't have as much freedom as anybody else. The only group that has less freedom than us, those are unborn babies. Okay? And so no room for Jesus in the schools, the media, the government. Some judicial nominees appointed by this president have been opposed just due to their belief in God. They're acting like belief in God should eliminate you from being a judge. Nativity scenes prohibited in public places. Even when I was a non-Christian, I was never offended by seeing nativity scenes. Ten Commandments removed from schools. No prayer in schools. IRS attacks on Christian conservative groups. Facebook, Google, Twitter attacks on Christians. Again, Christians are still free in America. We just don't have quite as much freedom as anybody else. Now, let's go back to Luke, and we'll finish this up. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. So there's no room for Jesus in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." You know what they're saying? They're saying we got room in our lives for Jesus. Let me tell you, when the Jews didn't have room for their Messiah, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles. And I'm glad for that, because I come from my descendants. My ancestors are pagan Gentiles. Okay? If the people in positions of power, if they don't have room for Jesus, he'll bring it to the shepherds. In fact, there was a time when a mighty warrior, Philistine giant, was blaspheming the God of Israel. And the mighty warrior of the Jews, King Saul, stood head and shoulders above any other Israelites. He didn't have the faith to lock horns with this giant. And God said, the God of Israel said, "Fine, I'll go get me a shepherd boy, and we'll go kill us a blaspheming giant today." And so never look down on yourself. If the powerful people in this world don't want Jesus, the Lord Jesus offers himself to all mankind. And he'll come to shepherds in the field. And verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." So you get, there's whispering going on all throughout Israel now that the Messiah has been born. "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." He sang that song, "Mary, did you know?" Yes, Mary knew, because God told her right from the start, sent an angel to tell her. But you think she's going to raise this little boy named Jesus who came from her womb and on a bad day forget who she's talking to? I mean, even when he's a grown man, she's telling him, "Hey, you got to help these people out. They ran out of wine." He's like, "Woman, what have I to do with this? You know, I'm not even on schedule to start doing miracles yet." It's like, you know, when he was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph tried to yell at him. He was so responsible, they figured, "We don't have to keep track of him. All our families are going back now to Nazareth from Jerusalem. So Jesus must be somewhere among the group." Took him 3 days to find out. No, he isn't. We thought he was a responsible child. So they tried to scold him when they went back to Jerusalem. So 3 more days to go back there and get this kid. And they tried to scold him. And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" You know what he was telling them? He's saying, "Okay, you're my stepfather and my biological mom. But I created you." So it makes me wonder if Jesus took her aside and said, "Mary, don't you know? I'm the one. Just calm down. Okay? I know what I'm doing. I created this universe. And right now, you and Joseph are getting on my nerves, but I'm still going to die for you. I'm still going to conquer death for you." And but the shepherds, they had room for Jesus. And so let's just close in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus here is talking to the lukewarm church that he wants to spit out of his mouth because they're not on fire for Jesus. They're not serving Jesus. They're lukewarm. And he's telling this church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, Jesus is not just knocking at the door of your heart right now. If you know him, he's saying, I want to know you more. I want more intimacy with you. I want to bring you to higher ground. So he's knocking on your door. He's knocking on my door right now, the door of my heart. But he's not just knocking on the doors of hearts. The sad thing is, he's knocking on the doors of churches, like the Laodicean church. I hope Jesus is invited. And I hope the Holy Spirit is invited. And I hope God the Father is invited to our church services, to our homes, to our individual lives. But to be totally honest with you, most of us Americans, even the ones who call themselves Christians, most of us Americans just don't have room for Jesus. But Jesus says this, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's still knocking. Okay? You know, maybe you're still walking away. Maybe you're still resisting. But the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is still knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And God the Son became a man. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. Mary had room for Jesus. Joseph had room for Jesus. The shepherds had room for Jesus. The wise men had room for Jesus. But most of the Jews, most of the world, most of the people in positions of power had no room for Jesus. So on this Christmas day, this Christmas holiday, do you have room for Jesus? Make room for Jesus in your heart and preach the good news of salvation through Jesus until he returns in power. Make room for Jesus and then pray that others will also make room for Jesus. The phrase that there's no room for Jesus, may that not be true of any of us. This Christmas season, tomorrow we're going to go and see my daughter, my grandson. We're going to love people and see other relatives. And we're going to make room for them. They're going to make room for us. But if you never find the time to make room for Jesus, you lose it all. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So let's make room for Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Chris is going to close us with one more song. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you sent your Son to this earth. The Creator visited his creation, and most of us just slept, didn't care. Some of us hated that he came to this planet, and they had no room for him, but some had room for Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would have room for your Son, Jesus, not just during the Christmas season, but all the days of our lives. I pray that we would have room for Jesus and that we would pray for others and preach Jesus to others so that your Spirit would persuade their hearts to make room for Jesus as well. And so I pray, Lord, that those who came here, if someone's here and they're not saved, acknowledge we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. It's only through trusting in Jesus, who took our punishment for us when he died on the cross. Only through faith in Jesus can we be saved. Only Jesus has conquered the grave. Only Jesus has defeated man's greatest enemy. So for the unsaved who came here, I pray that they would give their lives to Jesus and find room in their lives for Jesus. For those of us who are already saved, Lord, you know, maybe we got you in a back room right now. And we need to give you more space in our lives. And so I pray, Lord, believer or non-believer, we'd all make room for Jesus in our lives, in our thoughts, in the works of our hands, in our speech. I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be the reason why we get up in the morning. The reason why we talk. The reason why we work. The reason why we exist. Help us, Lord, to make room for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain for our sin. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.